Please be seated. Well, it's good to be back with you. I'm going to talk a little bit about what was going on in my study break as we go through this sermon. We are complicated beings, that's for sure. I was reminded of that in so many ways during the three-week basic skills and clinical counseling course that I just took on my study leave. Now, some of you who are social workers or maybe taken classes in counseling, some of this will be old hat to you, so just bear with me. But the skills we were learning, taken together, highlighted the fact that in every interaction we have, who we are is the catalyst. It's what we say, but also how we say things. It's, to go a layer deeper, it's the quality of our empathy and compassion, that difficult art of putting ourselves in another person's shoes, trying to hear with their ears, to see through their eyes. All of that, admittedly, we do very partially, not very well, haltingly, if you will. And then I was taking the class at Trinity Western University in their School of Counseling. This next part comes from the fact that I was taking this at a Christian university. Underneath all of it is this layer that is mysterious, very hard to quantify or describe, but it's the spiritual presence of each person, right? There, that spiritual presence is there in different ways in each of us and in every person, but it's there nevertheless, and in our interactions provides the depth dimension, if you will. Now, all of this happens in every encounter we have, however short or long that encounter is with each other and with those we meet in the world, whether we bring it to our conscious awareness or not. And what I found exhilarating but also exhausting in the learning, I guess this is proving I was learning because it was feeling exhausting in the course, was trying to have those areas in conscious awareness more often than I would in a normal conversation. Now, I came back on Tuesday morning after Labor Day Monday, and I was starting to read the scriptures for this week, and I was, of course, reading them in light of the experiences of my past few weeks, and as I was reading them, I was reminded of this great line from the Pulitzer Prize-winning novel Gilead by the American author Marilynne Robinson. Now, at one point, the main character, a pastor named John Ames, says, "We are artists of our behavior." We are artists of our behavior. And I've never read a line that more succinctly captures the dynamic freedom that is at the heart of every human being, of being a human being, and our relationships with each other. That is at the heart of what it means, I think, to live into the abundant life Jesus proclaims and demonstrates. Now, when I first read that line, now probably about 12, 13 years ago, right after the book came out, I understood it, and I still do, to mean that we are artists, not just of how we move and act physically, but of our very thoughts and attitudes, even of our emotions. And I remember writing down at that point when I read it, I made a little note, that I should try and include some sort of version of that line in every sermon I preach, even if I never or rarely use those exact words. And I think this is the first Sunday in 12 years that I've used the exact words in a sermon. We are artists of our behavior is the necessary corrective to a follow the rules, moralistic, understanding of what being a Christian means. We use the line quite easily, quite flows from our lips, because it sounds right, to be a follower of Jesus. Not quite thinking it through in some ways, that in our world, when we use the term follower, it can easily conjure following quite rigidly in the footsteps of another person, almost unthinkingly. Don't stray off the path, we say, with concern in our voices, maybe even fear. It's also the necessary corrective to an understanding of belief that's tackled in our second reading today from James, where belief somehow becomes unhinged from action, as if having some sort of worldview or belief system about God, about heaven, is what we mean by faith, rather than, as our first two readings assume, faith as a kind of grounding for our interactions with others. Maybe most importantly, or in addition, we are artists of our behavior is a kind of implicit corrective to a narrow judgmental understanding of God. For as John Ames goes on to say in the novel, the reaction of God to us might be thought of as aesthetic rather than morally judgmental in the ordinary sense. It suggests how God might actually enjoy us. I believe we think about that far too little, he says. In other words, God made us, as I said, the very first line of this sermon, quite complex and complicated, and yet free, and delights in the adventure of our self-discovery, in the adventure of crafting our behavior over time to be in line with loving justice. God is not sternly watching over us, but joyfully and lovingly interacting with us on the way, with us on the way. To push this metaphor a bit, we can imagine that the script of the play set before us is one in which we don't know the ending, but we have hints and clues, foreshadowings of where the story is going in the story of Israel and in the story of Jesus Christ and in the story of the church. And our role is to artfully enter the drama, interpreting each encounter we have with each other, with those in our life, whether in our work, our play, our family, so that the arc of the universe bends, or the moral arc of the universe, bends ever more so slightly towards loving justice for every single person and for creation itself. So using this metaphor of a drama, of a script, of a play, I think is helpful because, I just said the word, a synonym for drama is play. To become an artist, we need to cultivate, as Lloyd knows from playing jazz, we need to cultivate a sense of experiment, of play, of trying things on. And boy, this is a tough one for me growing up in the environment I grew up in, not beating ourselves up too severely when we mess up, right? When we inevitably make mistakes as we attempt to artfully craft a life, a behavior, a thought pattern, all of those kinds of things. But being able, a big part of repentance actually is to keep a loving God in mind. God's loving kindness, chesed is the Hebrew word, faithful loving kindness towards each of us in this room, and indeed everyone, and being able to say, okay, I've got some more to learn. I've got some more discrimination to overcome, some more sexism to work through. I've got some lack of generosity to get over, etc. In my case, I'm sure it's all of that, but this became clear as the course went along, more anxiety to acknowledge and pray into, whether anxiety about relationships or about the future, about this parish, And just the renewed sense that without awareness, without openness to what is actually going on in the moment, anxiety has a way of permeating everything. So how does "we are artists of our behavior" relate to our scripture readings today, just exactly, you might be asking? Well, for one thing, I think, and permit me to continue the metaphor, we're reminded of the basic plot or script when we read in Proverbs, God is the creator of both the rich and the poor. God is the creator. And we shouldn't despoil, I'm summarizing by the way, we shouldn't despoil the poor with our selfishness. Now, that is a kind of basic script for life. And it might help us a bit more if we move from the stark Proverbs to James's beautiful exhortation of God's heart for everyone, and to be reminded of God's fundamental desire that our actions match what we say we believe, particularly when we encounter people with less than we have been given. Now, I take it, if Proverbs is kind of like a basic script, I take James to be the director's cue, if you will. It's a really important cue. Act the part in this way. It's important, but I find I still need a little bit more. I need to see this lived out. What I really need is an acting coach who will help me interact with the world and other people the way my classmates and professors helped me dive into the adventure of clinical counseling skills this past 3 weeks. And we practiced, right, in triads and all kinds of different ways. This, I would say, is what we get with Jesus in our reading today. A justly famous, and I'm just going to look at really the first part of what we read, a justly famous one in which Jesus seems surprised and then defensive when confronted by the request of the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is in a desperate way. Now, I love the Jesus of this text. I'm kind of drawn to the Jesus in the Gospels who's a little bit more controversial, shall I say. I like to see Jesus in these roles that kind of remind me more of interactions that I'm aware of or have participated in. He's caught in this story. He's caught, as we all are, in the dilemmas of existence. See, he knows his scriptures very well. He knows the moral arc, if you will, of the story. He knows that Abraham's God is the light and hope of the world, and that one day all will worship on the mountain of the Lord. And yet he's also aware of timing. And he believes it's not quite the right time for the Gentiles to be drawn in to this great hope. And but here then, in this awkward predicament, faced with this person, he has to improvise. He has to become the artist right then, in that moment. He has to learn what loving justice requires in this encounter, not in some theory, not in some potential promise or set of maybes. So from that perspective, I see Jesus artfully coming to understand in the moment his role in a new way and drawing the woman into her new role. But just as powerfully, and maybe even more powerfully, if you will, I see the woman as the true hero of the story. I see her artfully, powerfully coming to understand her role in a new way and drawing Jesus into his new role. See, there's great potential for a lot of awful things to happen when one person has more power or more money, or more influence than the other. And that's certainly the case in this, what we call a pericope, a part of the Gospels, a story in the Gospels. Jesus has all of the influence and the power. He's a rabbi. He's becoming more famous. This woman is unnamed. She's a Gentile, and she's in a desperate way. But here, where we have such an imbalance, the glorious good news of God is that it doesn't end in oppression. It doesn't end in abuse. It doesn't end in a Me Too moment, if you will, but in healing, in safety, in peace. Both of the actors know the script. They both know the moral arc of history is long, but in the end, it bends towards God's loving justice. Both have faith in that, and both are willing to act in concert with that belief. But that's not enough. This script has oriented them, but now they need each other. They need each other right now, in this moment, in order for God's loving justice, for God's mercy to be enacted. One of the skills we practiced in my class was something called a challenge for insight. Once you've established a relationship with someone, you can, for the sake of healing, and of course you've got to make sure that you're not doing it just to show you're clever, that you have insight, that you have been able to diagnose something, but genuinely for the other person. You probe an emotional wound in order to help a person confront a deep fear or anxiety. Something like this seems to be going on here. Because when Jesus says it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs, which sounds so harsh to our ears, and it is a harsh saying at one level, this woman takes it not as a rebuke or as abuse, but as a challenge. And then, using great courage, asserts herself as one of God's own precious children and says, I too deserve grace and mercy, forgiveness and healing. And I love the collect for this Sunday, Lord of Challenge, and how that this story is woven into our collect. I encourage you to take that home and pray it for yourself and others you know. Now, I experienced this just a little bit on Tuesday morning on a much smaller scale, when just after reading this story, the folks from the daycare came upstairs and told me that there was a homeless person who was lying in an alcove that was disconcerting for the families bringing their children to the daycare. And so there I was, early in the morning, feeling bad, feeling a bit defensive. I went out, fellow was sleeping. Excuse me, sir, you'll need to leave. The children are coming in. And then he said, oh, can you imagine waking up? And that's the first word out of your mouth. Wouldn't be mine. Oh, and he'd just been asleep after a night on a cold slab of concrete. He said, thanks for telling me, sir. I'll move out in a minute. Wow, his polite response just confronted me with his humanness, his right to shelter, his fundamental right to shelter. And I determined, I said, thank you. I determined that the next time I saw him, if he was sleeping there, I would have coffee and food ready for him. Through my small encounter with him, God opened my ears a little wider to the truth of his condition, to the need that I have not to be better than him, but to risk myself as his equal, so that when I encounter him again, I don't act out of some predetermined rule, or just like I did the last time, but into an artfulness that is required in that moment. Where do you encounter people in your daily life where the temptation may be to think of them as inferior? Do you dread or seek to avoid those encounters? I know I do sometimes. Or might they be opportunities for you to exercise your freedom as an artist in the great drama of God? If the latter, like Jesus, you'll be changed by the encounter, just like the person will be changed. You'll learn, you'll grow, you'll suffer more emotionally, but you'll also be more alive, more human. And that's, well, that's everything. Amen.